My favorite part of this conference is when Chris gets up and talks about books. He never fails to amuse and to empty my wallet. Hilaire Belloc, the dear friend of G.K. Chesterton, in his old age, once said that he only read three authors anymore. Woodhouse for jollity, Chesterton for sanity, and himself for vanity. Let's pray. Father of grace and mercy, we come before you very much like Chesterton. Large, bold and brash on the outside, but hungry and searching, yearning, celebrating on the inside, knowing that it is by your grace and by your grace alone that we come at all. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things, not only in your word, but in your world, as we are led by those godly patriarchs and prophets who have gone before us. We pray now that you would quicken us to the things that matter most, that you would enlighten us with a sense of wonder in all that you have done and all that you are doing and all that you will do in days to come. For we pray this in the great name of our King and our Emperor, the Lord Jesus. Amen. In a talk about G.K. Chesterton, one is sorely tempted to merely string together an assortment of his quotes. Indeed, some might accuse me, and not without warrant, I might add, of merely stringing together an assortment of Chesterton quotes in every talk I give, and in every book I write, and in every conversation that I have. And all of this for good reason. Chesterton is eminently quotable. According to J.R.R. Tolkien, he is the most quotable writer working in the English prose and poetic tradition since the Bard completed his labors. And, of course, by the Bard, he did not mean some recent interloper such as the author of Hamlet, Macbeth, and Midsummer Night's Dream, works which were, to his mind, much ado about nothing compared to that of the true bard, the author of Beowulf. I digress. As Chesterton often quipped, though, digressions are oft able to make more salient points than the points. Suffice it to say, Chesterton quotes invariably pop up in the most unexpected and the oddest of places. I've read Chesterton quotes in polemics in the Wall Street Journal. I've read Chesterton quotes in a serious literary criticism. I've read Chesterton quotes as epigrams, advertising art collections at museums. I've read Chesterton quotes on beer bottles. I've read Chesterton quotes in books, particularly my books. I've read Chesterton quotes on street corners in London, on cellars for wine shops in Vienna. I've read Chesterton quotes on billboards in Scotland, and I've read Chesterton quotes on bumper stickers in Texas. This is because, as C.S. Lewis argued, Chesterton wrote not so much paradoxes, but rather he wrote in epigrams. Indeed, there is nary a paragraph, Lewis said, in his vast and cavernous mine of books and articles and stories and essays and poems and reviews that does not yield up a motherlode of wit and wisdom that begs to be repeated. George Bernard Shaw said that whether he was ever in this situation or not, he had it in mind to say that if he was ever at a loss for words, he planned on shamelessly plundering Chesterton. One can only wish that he was more often shameless than he actually was. H.G. Wells, who fancied himself a futurist, predicted that in the future, third-rate professors of literature and divinity would need only master a few Chestertonian quips and maxims in order to have the appearance of wisdom. It was one of the only times that Wells' futurism actually was prescient. Who but Chesterton could have written such disparate books as Orthodoxy and Heretics? The Man Who Was Thursday and the Father Brown stories, The Battle of Lepanto and The Ballad of the White Horse, biographies of St. Francis and St. Thomas Aquinas, books like All Things Considered, alas, a name now sullied, and All Is Grist. He wrote both The Everlasting Man and The Marginal Notes in Platitudes Undone. He wrote The Ballad of St. Barbara and The Club of Queer Trades. He wrote The History of England and The History of Elfland. And in all of them, he deposited marvels of knowledge and understanding, of beauty and goodness, of a rich biblical worldview, and the kind of sanity that common sense is supposed to encapsulate but seldom does. He was absolutely amazing. And so, though an anthology of his wit and wisdom is beyond us, and although, as Russell Sparks has said, perhaps the most common Toastmaster introduction to any talk is, as G.K. Chesterton has said, I will attempt a few snippets for your pleasure, knowing full well that what I ought to be doing right now is releasing you into this rabbit warren of a maze, back to that hockey rink so that you can snap up every Chesterton book available and retreat to your rooms and just read for the afternoon, dispensing with this nonsense of lectures and conventions altogether. There are two equal and eternal ways of looking at the twilight of this world of ours. We may see it as the twilight of the evening or the twilight of the morning. We may think of anything, down to a fallen acorn, as a descendant or as an ancestor. That there are times when we are almost crushed, not so much with the load of the evil, but with the load of the goodness of humanity. Well, when we feel that we are nothing but the inheritors of an humiliating splendor. But there are other times when everything seems primitive, when the ancient stars are only sparks blown from a boy's bonfire, when the whole earth seems so young and experimental that even the white hair of the aged, in the fine biblical phrase, is like almond trees that blossom, like the white hawthorn grown in May, that it is good for a man to realize that he is the heir of all the ages is pretty commonly admitted. It is less popular but equally important that we recognize that sometimes it is important for him to realize that he is not only an ancestor, but an ancestor of primal antiquity. It is good for him to wonder whether or not he is a hero and to experience ennobling doubts as to whether or not he is a solar myth. It is as important for him to believe in the abiding childhood of the world as it is its moribund antiquity. When I had looked at the lights of Broadway by night, I made to my American friends an innocent remark that seemed for some reason to amuse them. I had looked, not without joy, at that long kaleidoscope of colored lights arranged in large letters and sprawling trademarks advertising everything from pork to pianos. Through the agency of the two most vivid and mystical of the gifts of God, color and fire. I said to them in my simplicity, what a glorious garden of wonders this would be if only one was lucky enough not to be able to read. Nine times out of ten, a man's broad-mindedness is necessarily the narrowest thing about him. This is not particularly paradoxical. It is, when we come to think of it, quite inevitable. His vision of his own village may be really full of varieties. And even his vision of his own nation may have a rough resemblance to the reality. But his vision of the world is probably smaller than the world. His vision of the universe is certainly much smaller than the universe. Hence, he is never so inadequate as when he is universal. He is never so limited as when he generalizes. This is the fallacy in the many modern attempts at a creedless creed, at something variously described as an essential belief, or non-denominational religion, or a world faith to enable us to embrace all good men of faith throughout the world. It is that very truth that every sectarian is more sectarian in his unsectarianism than he is in his sect. When a philosophy embraces everything, it generally squeezes everything, and it squeezes it out of shape. When it digests, it necessarily assimilates. When a theosophist absorbs Christianity, it is rather as a cannibal absorbs Christian missionaries. In this sense, it is even possible for the larger thing to be swallowed by the smaller. Chesterton was wise. Chesterton was witty. His insights abound. The first time I ever read Orthodoxy, I found that it took me weeks and weeks, as though it was a small tome, because I had to stop, not on every page to ponder its insights, but I had to stop after every sentence. I found explosions going off in my mind, taking me in every which direction. It was Chesterton who said, "The morality of the great writer is not the morality he teaches, but the morality that he takes for granted." It was Chesterton who said that there is more simplicity in the man who eats caviar on impulse than the man who eats granola on principle. It was Chesterton who said the madman is not the man who has lost his reason. The madman is the man who has lost everything except his reason. It was Chesterton who said the real American is all right. It's the ideal American that makes me nervous. It was Chesterton who said, most men now are not so much rushing to extremes as sliding to extremes, even reaching the most violent extremes by being almost entirely passive. It was Chesterton who said, it is not merely true that a creed unites men. Nay, a difference of creed unites men as well, so long as it is a clear difference. After all, boundaries unite neighbors and keeps them from fighting with one another. We know where the fence line is. We know where the line dividing properties lies. It is exactly the same with politics. Our political vagueness divides men. It does not fuse them. Men will walk along the edge of a great chasm in clear weather, but they will edge miles from it in a fog. It was Chesterton who said, men usually quarrel because they do not know how to argue. It was Chesterton who said, the man who will not abide by the Ten Commandments necessarily will impose upon us all the 10,000 commandments. It was Chesterton who said, an atheist is not a man who believes in nothing, but a man who believes in anything. Inevitably, any anthology of Chestertonian snippets, epigrams, quotes, quips, and maxims falls short, and falls woefully short. How do you capture the essence of this colossal man and his colossal body of work? How do you understand a man who inspired both C.S. Lewis and Captain Kangaroo? And yet this man is the quintessence of Christian and classical education. He was born in 1874 in the days when the Victorian era was coming to its close and at the same time coming to its glorious moment of splendor. He was a popular English writer of that versatile and unclassifiable sort, as Joseph Sobrin has put it, called Men of Letters. He wrote essays and novels and poems and detective stories and literary criticism and political tracts and Christian apologetics. It has been said of him that he never wrote his masterpiece because no genre could give full expression to his wild genius. According to Joe Sobrin, it would be truer to say that his genius could take many forms. In fact, no matter what genre he touched, and he touched many, he used that touching to yet touch the hearts and the lives of the reader with a rare immediacy. You can feel his personality at once. In fact, reading Chesterton is like coming to know a good friend. You trust him because you feel that he trusts you. He's the humblest, the most human, the most genial of all of the geniuses of the Victorian age. His literary criticism is superb because he approaches every author with a lively sympathy, looking for the secret of his appeal. When you read him on Chaucer or Shakespeare or Blake or Dickens or Browning or Stevenson or Shaw, you feel that each author has found in Chesterton his most sympathetic reader. And I find that when I read Chesterton about Shaw or Blake or Shakespeare or Chaucer, or Sir Walter Scott, I can hardly wait to go and read them myself. He's the sort of critic that makes you hungrier to learn, hungrier to read. He was educated at the rather middle class, although academically demanding, St. Paul's School in London, where he was a distinct academic failure. He was a gangly fellow, always rather clumsy, very immature, and yet he had this knack for gathering about him hordes of other boys. Boys who found him funny, boys who found him invigorating, boys who found his twists and turns of mind the sort of thing that you ordinarily don't find at English boys' schools. At the end of his A term, he determined to pursue art as a career and thus was enrolled at a very progressive and very elite Slade School, where he floundered all the more. He was a gifted cartoonist, a natural cartoonist, the sort of gift that is not easily taught and not easily perfected. And yet he was far more interested in pursuing philosophical ideas than he was in learning art. And so he wandered away from his art career in a rather slovenly fashion, much to the distress of his parents. However, the headmaster of the Slade School teamed up with the headmaster of St. Paul's to reassure his parents that this massive and gangling young fellow was in fact 6 feet and more of genius. He was slow to mature, but over the next couple of years, he found his way into the publishing industry, and there he hit his stride. He had a way with words. He had a way of turning sentences on their head to suddenly make them make sense again. He began to publish a series of book reviews, which caught the attention of the reading public in London. The one particular book review that he did convinced a very reputable firm to issue a contract for a book on the great poet Robert Browning. But Chesterton, throughout his life, always wrote to deadline, always in a rush, never spent time with any works. He was given 6 months to do the work on Browning, and he found about 5 days before the book was due that he had not yet written a word. So he sat down in a pub in Fleet Street and began to crank out the pages. And the manuscript that he turned in was appalling to the publisher. Now, there were 13, 14, sometimes 15 mistakes on, on every single page of the manuscript. Mistakes of quotation, mistakes of fact, the details were all askew. And yet, as the editor later said, while any fact checker, while any reviewer, any schoolboy in England could correct these mistakes, no one but Chesterton could have come up with the insights that he did. The book was published, and suddenly Chesterton was famous. A book full of mistakes that was somehow so true that it captured the attention of the entire reading world. Chesterton, over the next 10 to 12 years, did the work essentially of three men. He published an astonishing array of books and an astonishing array of genres. And each one was scintillating. It was bright. It was original. It was visionary. It was funny. It was congenial. It was like nothing else that anyone had ever seen before. And so Chesterton became this bright and shining star. His brilliance and his diversity were only the half of it for Chesterton, however. One of the things that was peculiar about Chesterton was his sense of whimsy. His sheer joy, his sense of playing with words and playing with the world that all ultimately brought people to a sense of Christian sanity and sensibility. Just reading some of his poems and essays give you a bit of a glimpse of this. He wrote as an introduction to his autobiography, "I, for one, have never left off playing. And I wish there were more time to play. I wish we did not have to fritter away time on frivolous things like lectures and literati." Amen. "The time we might have given to serious, solid, and constructive work, like cutting out cardboard figures and pasting colored tinsel upon them. If we were to devote more time to play, then perhaps we might recover a profound belief in the potential holiness of the arts as the wild whisper of something originally wise." I love his poems, particularly his nonsense poems, as he called them. One of my favorites is called The Song of Quoodle. Quoodle was a poodle. And Quoodle looks at the human race with some astonishment at our foolishness, at our inability to smell out what is important and what is real. The poem goes, "They haven't got no noses, the fallen sons of Eve. Even the smell of roses is not what they supposes, but more than the mind discloses and more than men believe." His humor was always aimed at something deeper, something more profound. In the midst of his nonsense, in the midst of his whimsy, was this serious sensibility of a world made by a sovereign God with a distinctive purpose. I love the fact that Chesterton was bad at math, because that is one thing that I must confess is a great liability in my own life. I find that his musings on his interaction between math and students and math professors is peculiarly like my own. "The point was not without magnitude. I knew without regret our minds were moving parallel because they never met. That he should think that I thought that he thought that X was ABC was far, far happier for him than it ever was for me. And mathematics merged and met its higher unity, where 5 and 2 and 12 and 4 were all one to me." Or his jibes at the politically correct of his day. He had this way of criticizing the wicked in a way that made even the wicked jolly. "Oh, how I love humanity with love so pure and Pringlish. And how I hate the horrid French, who never will be English. the villas and the chapels where I learned with little labor to love my fellow man and hate my next door neighbor. He had very little sympathy for what today we call secular humanism because he found it so devoid of humanity. That is why he always looked for the underdog. He always searched for the odd things. He was always writing essays like In Defense of Nonsense and In Praise of Cheese or The Glory of Dust. He wrote essays on dirt, on rocks, on chalk, on beer, on children's messy hair. One of his most wonderful poems is about a donkey, a homely beast that laments the fact that it is an awkward walking parody among all of the creatures, and yet the final stanza drives home the point that he was always making, and that was that the first should be last and the last should be first. That the despised things of the world are those things which ultimately triumph. It is not the Pharisee, but rather it is the publican that has a seat of honor in the great banqueting table of the Lord on that glorious day. And so the donkey says, "Starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour. One far fierce hour and sweet when there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet." Chesterton's whimsy was also matched by an extraordinary amount of paradox and balance. Now, Chesterton was one of those odd fellows that seemed distinctly medieval and yet remarkably modern. He was one of the first writers to see the benefits of broadcasting, and so was one of the favorite presenters on the BBC of distinctly medieval ideas. He was a man who loved the life of Fleet Street, the life of journalism, but in loving it, he found that he must parody it as well, so his wife, Frances, would dress him up in a long cape and a foppish hat. And he would carry about a cane with a sword inside so that he could meet adversaries on the sidewalk and parry when the moment struck him right. He was a man who was at the same time classic and contemporary. And he spoke in paradoxes that still caused the modern mind to stumble. I say all of this in an almost hagiographic fashion on purpose, because if you know anything about Chesterton, you also know that while he is wild and wonderful, while he is diverse and brilliant, while his sense of joy and play can make even the most somber heart sing, he was an odd duck. He did not just create odd characters, he was an odd character. And there are a number of things that for the straight-laced, for the prim and proper among us, there ought to be no little amount of unsettling of soul. I love the James Sauer quote that I have there in your outline, because it summarizes my problem with Chesterton. And I do have a problem with Chesterton. The problem is that I think he's wonderful, wise, witty, and pious. But he's also somebody who's constantly poking me for being an evangelical, for being a Calvinist, for being an American, for being an entrepreneur, for liking money, as well as beer. And the result is that invariably, wherever I go, at conferences, people will come up to me and say, "I know you like Chesterton, the quotes are great, and the ideas are wonderful, but did you know that he was a Catholic?" And so, not only that, but did you know that he was some sort of an odd socialist kind of guy? And not only that, did you know that he was constantly causing trouble wherever he went?
And not only that, but did you know that he liked beer?
And I have to nod and say, well, actually, yes, I did know those things, and they do pose some problems. I'm not sure that we're ready to enshrine him as one of the heroes of Reformation theology. He did, after all, in the last 10 years of his life, convert to a Catholicism that did not exist. He was a spiritual romantic. And he looked on the threshold of the 20th century across the span of time with those prescient eyes, and he said, I'm not sure I like all of this ugliness, this brutality, this nakedness, this sham pretense of intellectualism, this disregard for history, this destruction of beauty and goodness and truth. Where can I find a repository of glory where I can find safe harbor, anchor myself, find rest for my eyes as well as rest for my soul? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever looked at the ecclesiastical disarray of our time and said, where is a good church? Where we can get good, solid, biblical teaching and glorious music. Not nursery rhymes, but glorious music. Where can I find a place where my children will actually receive a vision of covenantal succession that will change their palate so that they have a hunger and a taste for beauty and goodness and truth? Chesterton, a spiritual romantic, looked about and he yearned for Christendom in the face of accommodationism. Ultimately, he drove him to Rome. He was also troubled by the materialism of the modern world. He looked at collectivist socialism and he saw bankruptcy there. And he looked at mercantile capitalism with its in-run capacity for greed and destruction, and he rejected them both. He was a part of a worldwide movement, sometimes called distributivism, which included thinkers as disparately as the New England progressives and the Southern agrarians here in the United States, the continental Democrats, which included people like Grun van Prinsterer and Abraham Kuyper, and even the Samizdat movement in Russia, which ultimately culminated in such thinkers and writers as Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It was a movement that said, stop this madness! We yearn for a place of rootedness, a sense of covenant community. We yearn to find our way home. To be in the midst of a people who know us and love us, not simply in spite of our flaws and our failures, but asphalt first. If that's problematic, then paint me a problem. He was contrarian. You can find on almost every page of Chesterton an opportunity to pick a fight with scientism, with eugenics, with Prussianism, with modernity. If there was ever a fad or a fashion, you could always be sure that Chesterton would be standing off to the side poking fun of it. Oh, how much fun he would have today. Just going to the average Midwestern shopping mall and observing the sights and sounds of absolute absurdity there. I can almost see his rotund belly just jiggling up and down with robust humor as he observed the hip and the cool, the tragically up-to-date of this poor fallen world in which we live. He had little patience for prigs and nuisances, and he was particularly critical of critics. And to make matters worse, unless we begin to paint the icons now, G.K. Chesterton was a man of supreme sensuality. He was a man who believed that the doctrine of the incarnation ought to manifest itself in a life lived as if the incarnation happened. Actually, in this world, where you can touch things and see things and smell things and drink things and eat things. But G.K. Chesterton loved food. A lot. A whole lot. In fact, he became famous for his profile, which was rather like the profile of a globe. He loved gardens. He loved children. He loved music and art. He loved novels and poems. His sensuality made him a man of the world. And that's one of the reasons why common people so immediately identified with him. He would constantly be accosted on the streets by people who would say, "Yes, yes, yes, I ate there too, and I loved it just like you did. Oh, I agree with you. If only the world had more sausages, then there would be more peace." Chesterton believed that it was important to gather together the world's leaders, not for an opportunity to negotiate around the table of detente, but rather to barbecue. He believed that if you could just get Churchill to put on an apron, he could tame Hitler in a moment. He was a sensual man. He was a man, in short, who lived and breathed his faith with richness and profundity. He knew that he was a sinner. And he never took himself too terribly seriously. In fact, his maxim was, if a thing is worth doing, it is worth doing badly. And by that, he was not condoning mediocrity. Far from it. He was a man who appreciated the call to excellence in a believer's life, in a culture, in a nation. He believed that we should be constantly striving for excellence. But he believed that if a thing was worth doing, it was simply worth doing. Even if you did not have sufficient resources at the moment. Even if you did not have appropriate experience at the moment. Even if the facilities weren't right at the moment. If a thing is worth doing, it's simply worth doing. Thus, Chesterton lamented the fact that modern men have others who do their singing for them, and their dancing for them, and their cooking for them, and their art for them. He lamented the idea that the parents would exclude themselves from the process of the discipling and educating of their children. It was a horrifying notion to him that the experts of the world, who were the ones who had given us, after all, this modern designer disaster called the 20th century, it was appalling to him that parents would actually trust those experts with their children. If a thing is worth doing, it's simply worth doing. It was out of that that grew several distinctives of his life and work that can be seen in everything from his poems to his novels to his serious literary criticism and his historical biographies. First of all, we discern in Chesterton a great passion for permanent things. He saw modernity as a great exception to that principle. He believed that modernity was a kind of a chaos of exceptions with no rule. He believed that modernity was caught in a kind of religious cult, the cult of unreflecting presentism. And in all that he did, he urged the ordinary folk to come to their senses and to return to those permanent things, like families, like children, like community, like a sense of place, like neighborhoods, like living churches where people actually know each other
Why they don't just simply practice new therapies on one another. He was a man who distrusted methodologies, but greatly trusted the idea of relationships. He was an enemy of ideology, where he's a passionate defender of the ordinary things, the permanent things. As a result of this, he wrote rather contrarian ideas. In fact, there were few in his day that could countenance his ideas. And nevertheless, he wrote them in such a passionate, loving, sensual way that even his ideological enemies found him endearing. His dearest friends were people like George Bernard Shaw and H.G. Wells, after all. He had this remarkable ability to stand against the tide of the world without offense. Secondly, he was committed to knowing what really matters in life. He was the champion of the common. He believed that peasant life was the quintessence of Christian civilization. And so he often wrote of common people and in common trades, in common pursuits, with common loves and common education as the very quintessence of the glory of the Christian faith. It's one of the reasons why he so loved the paintings of Peter Bruegel. He thought that Bruegel caught both the sadness and the fallenness of the world and the resolute determination to celebrate, to carry out the festival in spite of it. Chesterton believed that the most extraordinary thing in all the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children, for the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He believed that it was as people minded their business and tended their gardens and raised their children that the genius of Christian civilization came to the fore. He was suspicious of black-robed litigants and white-robed scientists. He was constantly slinging arrows at those who believed in salvation by education or salvation by medication or salvation by legislation. He wanted to return people to the simple truths of the gospel. That there is a sovereign God, but He's called us to be His people. That we have destinies and purposes while we are here on this earth. And He has given us bounteous blessings all around us if we would but just lift our heads and see and smell and hear. Chesterton was a remarkably congenial opponent. He was a man who was known to be a great lover. As brilliant as he was a writer, as remarkable as he was a conversationalist, as much influence as he had, he, after all, influenced greatly the thinking of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and Dorothy Sayers and the Southern Agrarians and the Northern Progressives. He was a great influence on Arthur Quiller Couch, on William Faulkner, on Flannery O'Connor. But perhaps his greatest gift was his ability to love. It was obvious to everyone who knew him, and it's obvious to anyone who will read him, that Chesterton had an enormous capacity to love people, to love the world around him, and to love life. His all-encompassing love was especially evident in his zeal to celebrate. How he loved to celebrate. He celebrated birthdays, he celebrated historical memorials, he celebrated Christmas and Easter, he celebrated common days and common people, he celebrated holidays and holy people. He just loved to celebrate. But George Bernard Shaw always used to say of him, every day is a party. Every day is an excuse for a party with G.K. Chesterton. Maisie Ward Chesterton's authoritative biographer and friend asserted, some men, it may be said, are best moved to reform by hate. But Chesterton was best moved to hate by love. There's a remarkable notion, one that Doug touched on earlier this morning, but it was especially evident in Chesterton's well-publicized debates with such men as Clarence Darrow and George Bernard Shaw. It's amazing that these men would debate him at all. Now, after all, as H.G. Wells said after witnessing Clarence Darrow and G.K. Chesterton go at it for an hour and a half, he said, well, Chesterton won the debate hands down, but I am more a confirmed evolutionist than I ever was because I watched one man make another man into a monkey. He was somehow able to turn Clarence Darrow into a monkey and at the same time love him well. Oh, how the controversialists of our day would do well. Oh, how the board members of our day would do well to learn from Chesterton in this attribute. He also was remarkable for the cast of humility that he carried about him. He, as I've said, never took himself too terribly seriously. He believed, as all wise men do, that wisdom consists not so much in knowing what you know, but in knowing what you don't know. As a result, he was a man who was able to laugh at himself. Once he was accosted on the street during World War I by a woman who demanded to know, why are you not on the front? Chesterton calmly replied, well, madam, if you'll just walk the full length around me, you will see that I am on the front. He laughed at his girth. He laughed at the fact that he spoke as a prophet into a world, though he was himself not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. He was a man who was able to laugh at his own jokes, which he said is the surest sign of humility. If you can laugh at your own jokes, you never have to worry about men laughing at you or with you. He was a man who was at home with people from every class and caste, because he found himself at home in the world. He believed that this world is an ogre's castle which must be stormed, and yet simultaneously a snug cottage in the woods where we can find ourselves a hearth fire and a hearth table. As a result, he was a humble man and conveyed it at every turn. He was also a man who was hungry to grow and to learn. If you want a model of how to kind of catch up, I know some of you think, all this classical education, the Latin, the books, the canon of Western literature, how am I going to ever catch up? Well, Chesterton is a wonderful model, because he was a man who just dove in with great joy at every stage along the way. He found joy in the journey. He did not look at the destination and think, oh, I will never get there. How will I ever survive? The finish line is so far. I'm so tired. The resources are so few. The tyranny of the urgent is overwhelmingly pushing me to the edge. You ever feel like that? Chesterton says, oh, stop. Just read a poem. Just hold a child. Just gaze upon the library. Just walk in the woods. Just pluck up a flower. Just hug your wife. Just hoist a fine St. Arnold's brew. And know that God is good. His grace is sufficient, even for this. He was interested in everything. George Bernard Shaw often said of him, there is not a single book that I can ever bring up that he has not either read or knows about. He was an intense reader. Holbrook Jackson said that he had a Johnsonian command of the entire canon. And yet he did this without pretense. He was not the sort of snooty ivory tower type that lorded over his knowledge. Instead, he was a voracious enthusiast. He was a cheerleader to everyone around him to press on, to do their best. He believed that his greatest call in his literary work was to encourage people not just to think, but to live. Has classical education become for you a burden? Is it dusty? Is it musty? Is it a must-do thing? Chesterton would say, throw off those shackles. Unburden yourself and find in these fine things, these good things, these appetites that have been stirred, great joy. Sail off like reefy cheap. Small sword in the air, sniffing the breeze, heading into the fog with relish and joy. He was a man who understood beauty and goodness and truth. Hear what he says about education and educational conferences. Educational conferences are always interesting for the simple reason that under the title of education, you can discuss anything, whatever, that comes into your head. This is the main fact which, in spite of all talk on the subject of education, no one seems to notice in connection with it. The chief thing about the subject of education is that it is not a subject at all. There is no such thing as education. The thing is merely a loose phrase for the passing on to others of whatever truth or virtue we happen to have ourselves. It is typical of our time that the more doubtful we are about the value of philosophy, the more certain we are about the value of education. That is to say, the more doubtful we are about whether we have any truth, the more certain we are, apparently, that we can teach it to our children. The smaller our faith in doctrine, the larger our faith in doctors. Hence, I believe that the whole business of modern education is an immense imposture or convention, an excuse for grown-up people talking about large matters at large. The poor wretches are forbidden in our time to have proper human religion, that which they ought to discuss in the form of theology, they are driven to discuss under the disgusting excuse of education. Talking about serious questions is a pleasure. It is a great joy. It is a privilege. It is perhaps the greatest mere pleasure known to man. Even devils, as Milton truly perceived, would discuss theology, but in our time, it is a secret pleasure. It is enjoyed in dark corners like a vice and like a vice only. Chesterton believed in beauty based upon an established aesthetic by a sovereign God whose holiness is beauty. He believed in goodness, ethics that were tangible, palpable, demonstrable. He believed in truth, an antithesis that divided the world and thus united it. In the end of the 13th century, when Norman English bowmen began to pioneer the powerful new military technology of the longbow, they discovered that the more elastic and flexible a bow remained, the more useful it would be when battle came. As a result, they learned a host of new maintenance techniques, fine herbal oils to rub into the wood, leather sheaves to seal out the moisture, storage niches in their homes far from the drying effects of the hearthside. But they discovered that the very best precaution that a bowman could take for his weapon was simply to unstring the bow when it was not in use. To release the tension, relax the pressure, relieve the strain, allowed the bow to last longer, snap back faster, and set arrows to flight further. A bow that was never unstrung would quickly lose its effectiveness. A bow that was never relaxed became as useless as it could possibly be as an offensive weapon. This is the secret of Chesterton. He was a longbow. He sent arrows far and sure, straight to the heart. And when the battle was over, he went home. And at home, he unstrung his bow. And as a result, he was fit as a great offensive weapon in the hands of his God. May we learn from him. And may we so be. God bless you.